the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you'd like to grab a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 45, we're finishing this evening a series in the life of Joseph. In fact, we're finishing a little series that we've done since the start of the year, right through the patriarchs in Genesis. We looked at the lives of Abraham and Jacob in the mornings, and we looked at the lives of Isaac and Joseph in the evenings. And it's all part of our series about being blessed to be a blessing, the original promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that he would be blessed but also be a blessing through his descendants to all nations. That theme, blessed to be a blessing, that's continuing right through 2016. But we come to the end of our little journey through the Genesis fathers of the faith tonight with this passage. The Joseph story doesn't quite finish in 45, but we'll just track the kind of end of the story this evening. So let's read Genesis 45, verse 1. The story so far, as you know, is that Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, which is not a very brotherly thing to do. He's been taken down by Ishmaelites to Egypt, where he's been bought, then accused by the wife of his master of sexual assault, wrongly accused, imprisoned. Through the right God-given interpretation of dreams, he's come to the attention of the king of Pharaoh. He's risen to prominence as basically the prime minister of Egypt. He's overseen this system whereby crops are going to be stored to offset a famine that God has prophesied through Joseph is going to strike the world. And his brothers have come down from Canaan to Egypt for food, and they've encountered Joseph, and they haven't recognized who he is. And Joseph has been playing fast and loose with them, to put it mildly, and he has messed them around, and he has it's just been incredible. He's framed them for thefts they haven't committed. He sent them home, and they've come back again. And this is the way this moment in the story comes to its climax. So Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1. Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now, hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, your grandchildren, flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it really is I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' And then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and he wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him." Isn't that a lovely little note? After verse 3, his brothers were terrified at his presence. That's how this little passage starts and this little passage ends. His brothers drew near to him and wept with him and embraced him and talked with him. It's just a great little trajectory in this story, isn't it? Well, here's what I want to do tonight as we finish this series. I just really want us to to look at the shape of the blessing that God is initiating through the patriarchs and here through Joseph. What's the shape of the blessing? I know most of you know your Bibles pretty well. And if that's not you, by the way, you are hugely welcome. I'm going to do the best I can to make what I say accessible. Even if you just wandered in off the street for the first time tonight, you're hugely welcome. But I'm guessing most of us know our Bibles fairly well. And we'll remember Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. So we're going to see anywhere we open the Old Testament, and we don't want to force this, but if we're just reading the Old Testament well, from time to time we're going to see this. We're just going to see the shape of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures emerging. And I think we see it just so beautifully in the life of Joseph, especially as the life of Joseph comes to its conclusion. So just four quick things to say tonight before Emily leads in communion about the shape of God's blessing. The way God shapes people. The way God shapes his blessing to people. Now, I warn you, this starts sounding quite depressing. Okay, but it's going to cheer up. Okay, honestly. So don't switch off halfway through going, well, this is a bit miserable. It gets fantastic, honestly. So here's number one. God's blessing comes from an all-powerful, all-knowing judge who has been deeply wounded. Now, let's just think for a minute about Joseph. That description fits Joseph, doesn't it? He's all powerful. By this stage, he's super powerful. And we read it in this chapter, didn't we? But 45 verse 8, he says, God made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler over all Egypt. A little bit later on, the brothers say to him, you're equal in status to Pharaoh. Now, that may not have been true, but Joseph is clearly immensely powerful in one of the dominant superpowers of the day. He can do anything he wants with these brothers, his feet, anything he wants with them. And in this story, he's kind of all-knowing, isn't it? I know Joseph isn't omniscient in the way that God is omniscient, but he's got the upper hand in this moment, hasn't he? He knows stuff the brothers don't know. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. He knows the history. They don't know that he knows the history. He's kind of all-seeing in that regard at this moment. But this is a guy who has been deeply wronged. We've skipped a few chapters since last week, and I think Si was encouraging you to kind of read them in the interim. But when the brothers are first encountering this mighty man and they're getting quite a tough time at his hands, and they don't really know who they're dealing with, they say to each other, talking about Joseph, they say, God is punishing us, what we did to our brother. And they remember this. We saw, 42:21, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. We get a little glimpse into just what the horror must have been for Joseph at that moment where his own brothers are on the verge of killing him. And they pull back from that, and instead they just sell him into slavery in a foreign land and tell their dad that he's been massacred by wild animals. But can you imagine the distress that the brothers put this young man through? We have a kind of all-powerful, all-knowing judge who's just been deeply wounded. And if you read 42 following, the bits we left off at last week, if you've had a chance to read it, and you imagine you're reading the story for the first time, I know that's hard for lots of us with the story of Joseph. We've seen the musical. We've been told the Sunday school stories. You know, we know the story really well. If you're imagining you're reading it for the first time, I can't remember reading it for the first time, but I think we're meant to think this. I wonder what Joseph's going to do. His brothers are bowing down before him, just as that dream all those years ago predicted they would. They are absolutely at his mercy. He has been deeply wronged, and now he is all powerful. What is he going to do? Is he going to take off their heads? And for a while, I think it's honest, the tension is there in the story. What's he going to do? He imprisons them for 3 days when he first comes across them. Simeon is imprisoned for what looks like months as the brothers travel back to Canaan and then back down again. Simeon's in jail for months. When they finally come back, Joseph frames them for theft. He describes them as spies. He fools them into thinking that he has the gift of divination. He has them at his mercy. He's a powerful man who has been deeply wronged. He could have exacted justice at this point. And we've got this moment of tension, I think, where we go, I just don't know what he's going to do. He could take their lives. And you could argue he would be justified in doing so after the agonies that they put their own brother through. What do you think the scariest sermon ever preached in the history of the church has been? There's one that has a reputation for being the scariest sermon ever preached. It was by Jonathan Edwards, and it was preached in 1741. I don't think he was quite that colour in real life. And the sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was part of the Great Awakening revival in the States in the 18th century. And look at what Edwards says about God's wrath, God's anger. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it's nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. I said it was not a terribly cheery start, but honestly, it gets cheerier. And he goes on. It's visibly clear that God is under no obligation to keep such a person from eternal destruction, not even for one moment. It doesn't matter how religious the man is or how many prayers he makes. Until he believes in Christ, God is not obligated in any way to protect him. And I think we get a little bit of that sense in the Joseph story. The sense of the blessing that's emerging starts with this. There is an all-powerful, all-knowing judge who has been deeply troubled, deeply wounded. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Number two out of four. The shape of the blessing is this. It's given to guilty people who confess and repent. That's so marked in these chapters running into 45 and beyond. If you've read them, you'll know this. The brothers seem to genuinely repent of what they have done. So we saw this back in 42. They start telling one another, this is Reuben, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. And they don't know that Joseph can understand all this. He's pretending not to speak Hebrew, and he's using an interpreter, and he can understand everything they're saying. And his brothers were just terrified. Chapter 45, verse 3. You've got to open there. Have a look. 45:3. His brothers weren't able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. They know they've wronged Joseph. And now he stands before them. They've worked out who he is. Now he stands before them. They are terrified because they know they're guilty. And he says to them, chapter 45, verse 5, don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves. And they clearly find that a really hard thing to do. In chapter 50, verse 15, when Jacob dies, they're still worried that Joseph, once their dad is gone, is going to go, right, now dad's out of the way, justice will be done, and it's off with your heads. They've got this deep-rooted sense of guilt that seems to stay with them for years, that they've wronged their brother, and he could quite easily take his justice out on them. And the blessing of God to us begins, I think, when human beings just start to realize that we do stand guilty before the holy God, that we have sinned, we have rebelled against him, we have failed to recognize his sovereignty and his beauty and his love and his providence and his provision. We failed in these things, and we're guilty before the living God. Mark Deaver, in his lovely commentary on Genesis, he says this, even if you died for your own sins, God's justice would not be infinitely satisfied. Your sins have offended an infinitely holy and eternal God, and you deserve more than a death that lasts a moment. I wonder how often we take that kind of idea seriously. We deserve a death that lasts more than a moment. We're not going to understand the good news of the blessing that God brings us through Jesus Christ unless we understand what serious trouble we're in as sinners before an angry God. Unless we understand just how bad the news is that means we need good news. If we don't get that, the gospel is never going to make sense to us. So the blessing is given to guilty people who confess and repent. Third thing out of five, third shape of the blessing of the good news of Jesus Christ through the Joseph story is this. And this, I think, this is difficult. This is difficult. I struggle with this. I think everybody does. The blessing of God comes through the agency of human evil. That I think there's a contradiction in there, inevitably. There's a tension, there's a mystery in there. But God's blessing comes through the agency of human evil. Have a look at chapter 45 again. You'll have seen this as you read it. Look at 45 verse 5. It was to save lives, Joseph says, that God sent me ahead of you. Now think about that for a minute. How did God send Joseph to Egypt? Through the brutality of his brothers and the slave trading of Ishmaelites. And yet Joseph says, it was God that was sending me through your evil agency, you brothers. Or look at verses 7 and 8. He says it again to them. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And if you know the Joseph story, you'll know the kind of tent pole verse of the whole of the Joseph story comes in chapter 50 and verse 20, when we get the same idea repeated. Because the brothers are struggling so much to get their heads around this, I think, that God was somehow in control, even in the midst of their evil. So 50 verse 20, you intended to harm me, Joseph says to the brothers, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? God hasn't just permitted the suffering that Joseph has experienced. He's not doing some kind of nifty reverse engineering here. Oh, those naughty brothers, haven't they been bad? They've broken some eggs. How can we try and make an omelette out of the mess they've made? God isn't trying to clear up human mess as an afterthought. There's something much more sovereign about God's activity. He seems to control even human evil for his great good purpose of solving human evil. The problem itself is used to bring about the solution. It's both incredibly mysterious and incredibly beautiful simultaneously. And that doesn't minimize the suffering that people experience. It doesn't excuse the cruelty that people inflict on one another. It doesn't lessen the responsibility for the sin that causes the suffering that God seems to use. It remains true that the brothers intended to harm Joseph. They were making a free choice to harm their brother. It was a wrong choice, and they are morally responsible for that choice. But God's perfect and good will is to preserve a remnant and save many lives. And that stands behind and above their evil will to harm Joseph. It's almost as if his goodness gathers up human evil and uses it for his good purposes. It's as if he uses the evil of secondary agents, us, to do his good purposes. Now, if you're like me, you start to get twitchy at this point, because it feels like God starts to get a little bit too close to bad stuff, and we know there is no evil in him. But the Bible teaches that God's good will often stands before and above and behind freely chosen human evil, and he uses human evil to fulfill his good purposes. He's never morally responsible for the evil. The only people who can be charged for it are the people that did it and maybe the devil who tempted them to do it. But that evil never escapes God's sovereignty or control. I find that remarkable. Who beat Joseph up and sold him into slavery? His brothers. Who's guilty for that? His brothers. Who falsely accused him of rape, attempted rape, and got him jailed? Mrs. Potiphar. Who is morally responsible for that? Who's guilty for that? Mrs. Potiphar. Who forgot Joseph's ability to interpret dreams? The cupbearer. Who's responsible for that oversight? The cupbearer. Who foresaw and used and controlled all those acts of human evil to do immense good as his saving purposes are fulfilled through them? God himself. God himself. Who lied and conspired out of jealousy to see Jesus killed? The Jewish leaders of the day. Who's guilty for that? They are. Who condemned a man to death when he knew him to be innocent? Pilate. Who's guilty for that? Pilate. Who drove nails and spears into the Son of God until he died? The Roman soldiers. Who's guilty for that? They are. Who foresaw and used and controlled all those acts of human evil to do immense good as his saving purposes are fulfilled? Well, that's the living God. And there's mystery and there's beauty and there's puzzle in there, isn't there? Why does God use such brutal mechanisms in seeing his will done? Isn't there another way? Isn't there a thin line between foreknowing and permitting and controlling the outcome of human evil and causing human evil? Isn't that a thin line? But isn't there huge comfort in this as well? This world, with all its brutality, all its loss, all its pain, is ultimately under God's control. No human act of barbarity is ultimately irredeemable. No human act of barbarity is ultimately irredeemable because it's all woven into the purposes of a God whose will is good. And I find that hugely comforting amongst the apparent randomness of one Islamist extremist massacring over 80 people on a south of France pavement. Aren't you glad of that? That somehow, within the weeping with the bereaved, within God's rage at the perpetrator, within his sorrow at all that massacre, somewhere in there is a God who promises that all things do work together for good for those who love God and who've been called according to his purposes. And we can't see anything, I think, yet of the way he's going to do that. But the Joseph story, along with so many other sections of scripture, just tells us that somehow God takes human evil and weaves it into his beautiful and perfect purposes. Now, you know that. Most of us know that. We'll have heard it many, many times. It might just be that this week we particularly need to be reminded of it, some of us. If we're experiencing particular sadness or loss or pain or hurt or just bewilderment at what God is doing, as Colin was reminding us at the start, let's just remind ourselves of it again. And last thing is this: the shape of the blessing that God is going to bring in its fulfillment through Jesus Christ brings forgiveness and salvation and sanctuary and transformation and love. This is the good bit. This is the good news. The blessing brings forgiveness and salvation and sanctuary and transformation and love. Should we just see how this works in this story? Forgiveness, we've seen it already, haven't we? Don't be distressed, Joseph says to the brothers. Don't be angry with yourselves. 45 verse 5, he forgives them. The salvation in this blessing that God has sent through such pain. God sent me ahead of you, 45 7, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The salvation. This is the shape of the blessing that's coming in its fullness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The sanctuary, the safety that's going to be found in God's ultimate blessing in Jesus. And we see the shape of it emerging in the Joseph story. Here's what Joseph says to his dad: come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks, your herds, And all you have, I'll provide for you there. 5 years of famine are coming. There's going to be protection and safety and sanctuary, not just for them, but so many lives have been saved through all that God has done through Joseph. There's transformation in this story. Have you ever seen a family that bickers more than Jacob's and these sons? Have you seen that? The bickering is just on an epic scale. 42:22. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? When they get home to Jacob, he says, why did you bring this trouble on me? 43:6. By telling the man you had another brother. We simply answered his questions, Judah says. How were we to know he'd say, bring your brother down here? And Joseph says to his brothers on the way home, don't quarrel, guys. Don't quarrel. It's as if at last, through the blessing that's coming through this brother, there's transformation, there's some peace finally coming to this incredibly dysfunctional family. What seems to crack Joseph wide open, the bit we just before we read in chapter 45, the thing that cracks Joseph's heart open after all this to-ing and fro-ing and toying with and playing with and kind of semi-punishing the brothers, what cracks him open is his brother Judah's compassion for their father. Do you see it in chapter 44? Have a look at it. It's just before the passage we read, 44:43. Please let your servant remain here, Judah says. 44:43. Please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? No, don't let me see the misery that would come on my father. Do you remember Judah? This is the Judah whose plan it was to sell Joseph into slavery. This is the Judah who had slept with his own daughter-in-law, unwittingly, but he slept with his own daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute, so obviously that was fine, because he'd been refusing to honor the family obligation to her. This is the brute Judah who is now weeping over the fate of his younger brother and pleading with Joseph to let him take his place. There's such transformation that starts to come in human hearts when we see the blessing of God come upon us. And finally, there's so much love, isn't there? There's just so much love. Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. Tonight, do you hear the living God just say, as we're going to gather around the communion table, do you hear the living God just saying, come close, come close? Instead of being terrified of the God who has absolutely every right to draw his bow and plunge that arrowhead into our own hearts, instead, he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed his brothers, and he wept over them. And his brothers talked with him. Instead of condemnation and judgment, there is forgiveness and loving relationship and reconciliation. And it's just a lovely thing, isn't it? And now, instead of coming to the God who we should be terrified of, we can come to the God into whose arms we can run with confidence because of all that Emily's about to remind us of. Let's pray together as we come to the table.